My name is Matthew Jensen. I'm excited to be here this morning to share with you. There are handouts in the back. If you didn't get one, you can raise your hand and we'll have one brought to you. I was sharing with the class also before we got started that there are some index cards in the back on the table and some pens. Last week, Ben Cunningham started the class with an introduction, shared a little bit. One of his reflection questions at the end of last week talked about whether or not you have any questions about Scripture that you'd like this class to address as we go along in the weeks. Any roadblocks that you'd like to have this class addressed. So if you have questions, please feel free to come find me afterwards so we can get those jotted down. Feel free to grab an index card. You can write multiple questions on those, and we'll go through those and try to make sure that an answer is worked into the class as we go along the next several weeks and couple months, and or stand up here and make sure that we get you an answer as we go along. So please feel free to do that. I'm going to open our time in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for a beautiful, wet Sunday morning. Lord, it's so nice and refreshing to see and hear and feel and smell the rain that you send and you provide. Lord, we thank you for your word that you give us. We thank you for the authority in Scripture that we have from you, Lord, your spoken word to us. Help us to grow in our understanding and knowledge of that. Speak to our hearts. Open our minds today to what you would want us to learn, Lord. And may it be something that encourages us and brings you glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Come on in and find a seat. Two classes this week. The first one that you're in now, 9 o'clock, we're going to be talking about Scripture. There's another class starting at 10:30 Mr. Cochran is going to teach on Exodus. So if you're not able to catch both of them, I encourage you. They're both recorded and should be online in the future if you want to be able to check out both classes. That's a good way to do it. Or if you miss a class along the way, being able to go online to catch up a little bit is a nice way to do it. Ben shared last week that the goal of this class is to demonstrate that the Scriptures are trustworthy, that they're unique, and that the Scripture is enough, so that the followers of Christ, us in this room, right, will eagerly engage God's Word in humility and sincerity. And as we start our class today, similar to what Ben Cunningham did last week, I'd like to start in Psalm 119. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn there. And when you find that passage, I'm going to look for a volunteer, somebody who'd be willing to read verses 9 through 16. It should be the second section of Psalm 119. Any volunteers? Anybody who'd be willing to kick us off? Okay. Before he starts, I want you to think about and reflect on what's being said here. Who's saying it? Who are they speaking to? What can we learn from what's here about God, about His Word? And what can we learn about ourselves from this? This is going to be Psalm 119, verse 6 through, 9 through 16. So if you'd start in verse 9, that'd be great.
Yeah, second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, right? Okay. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart, I have sought thee. I do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word.
Just think about that for a minute. What that's saying, maybe reread a verse that you just heard. As we think about God's Word before we get into the study today. Today, in the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about the trustworthiness of Scripture. Today, specifically, we're going to discuss the authority of Scripture. We're going to talk about who the author of Scripture is and what is its source. Important, right? We say and we want to learn that we believe what's in here, but what does that mean and where does it come from and why do we believe it? And that's sort of going to be what we talk about today as we discuss the authority of Scripture. You have all heard the verse in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And then Matthew 4, 4, when Jesus is out in the desert and he's being tempted by the devil, Jesus answers, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And of course, he's speaking and quoting what Moses said as he assembled the people of Israel together in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, before they're about to enter the promised land. Moses uses those words, and Jesus repeats those words to the devil as he's out being tempted in the desert. Those are our two passages that we're going to sort of dwell on and sit on today. We're not actually going to go through in this class and sort of break out exactly what those verses mean. This is going to be more of an overview on the doctrine of Scripture and what it means to say that Scripture has authority. By whose authority is it? Where does that authority come from? And of course, most of you know the answer to that, but could you explain it to somebody if somebody were to ask you? Because all the time, at least I've had discussions with people, and I'm sure you have too, that they say, "Well, but how do you know it's true? Or where does it come from? And how can it be right? And how can it be true? And how can you base your life on that?" It's full of contradictions and full of, you've all heard that before, right? So hopefully in the purpose in the course of this class, we'll be able to answer some of those questions and have a better understanding of why we believe what we believe. But those two passages are sort of going to be the ones that bring together what we're talking about today. There are a lot of different views in the world about the authority of Scripture. A lot of times the disagreements or different denominations of churches and the separations that happen have to do with the authority of Scripture and determining what authority Scripture has in our lives. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from some people, three different ideas. One is from the traditional Roman Catholic. One is a liberal Protestant view of the authority of Scripture. And one would be an evangelical. And this is just sort of a broad idea. But as we think about the authority of Scripture and what we believe this book to be, think about these three. See if you can find the differences in these three statements on Scripture and authority. The first is from Peter Kreft, a writer and winsome Roman Catholic, says, "The church gives us her tradition like a mother giving a child hand-me-down clothing that has already been worn by many older sisters and brothers. But unlike any earthly clothing, the clothing is indestructible because it is not made of wool or cotton, but truth. It was invented by God, not man. Sacred tradition, capital T, must be distinguished from all human traditions, small t. Sacred tradition is part of the deposit of faith, which also includes sacred Scripture. It is comprised of the church's data given to her by the Lord." Again, receiving broad generality, but traditional Roman Catholic, tradition, and then there's also the sacred word, what's in this book. The second statement, Gary Dorian, an expert on American liberal theology, himself a liberal Protestant, says, "The essential idea of liberal theology is that all claims to truth in theology as in other disciplines must be made on the basis of reason and experience, not by appeal to external authority. Christian Scripture may be recognized as spiritually authoritative within the Christian experience, but its word does not settle or establish truth claims about matters of fact." All right? That's one view of... So if that's your view of the authority of Scripture, is that going to influence your opinion and how you respond to this book?
Yeah.
Okay. Same with the first one, right? It's tradition and this sort of, we'll include this in too. And again, I'm speaking broad generalities, right? I'm not trying to pick on anyone. but just trying to set the tone for why it's important to understand that this book has authority, why that's important. All right? The last one, a third statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which on this point I think is representative of broader evangelicalism, says the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decree of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. I know it's reading out of a book. I know it's sometimes hard to get, but you get there's three distinct different views on the authority that's found in this book. So what I'm going to do, hopefully today, is talk about what it means that the Scripture has authority and how that impacts us as believers as we share truth, as we get into this, as we study, as we learn, to help us understand a little bit of what underlies the authority of Scripture. And then maybe, I don't know, just interesting to think about that a lot of our disagreements come from because we don't have a similar agreement on what it means that to have the authority of Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to the church in Thessalonica, and it says that as was his custom, he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from this book right here. Of course, in his time, he's speaking primarily the Old Testament Scriptures that he had with him or knew about. It says, explaining, verse 3, chapter 17 of Acts, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Okay? One group hears, they believe, they choose to follow what Paul has shared to the church in the synagogue. Another group decides they're not going to believe, they're not going to hear, and they round up bad characters from the marketplace, form a mob, and start a riot. Fast forward in chapter 17, it says, in Berea, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, right, as was his custom at the beginning of chapter 17. He probably shares the same truths with them from the same scriptures, the same gospel story with the people in Berea. And it says in verse 11, now the Bereans were of mature, more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. All right? Two different ways. They hear the same message, the same story from Scripture, the same gospel story about Christ, and two different, very different ways of using and dealing with what was heard. All right? One group rejects it, one group accepts it, but they're not willing to accept it until they get into the Scripture and see if what Paul said was true, right? They hear his word. Paul's words probably had authority, right? We can read a lot of his words here. But even in hearing that, even in hearing me talk this morning, do my words have authority, or is our ultimate authority going to be found in what's in here? Is it the words I share, or do you hear what I say, and then are you willing to get into here and see, does it match up with what God's word says it should? And hopefully we all do that to some degree, whether we're listening to a sermon downstairs, whether in a class here, whether we're having a discussion with a non-believer or another Christian person. Are we willing to go to the Scriptures for our authority as the Bereans did? And what happens in those cases where people aren't willing, or they are full of prejudice or blind to their own inconsistencies? Like this mob, they end up attacking people. Instead of advancing the argument or having a discussion, it usually breaks down into a brawl. And a lot of times those are people who, I don't know, maybe you're struggling anyway, or who don't see what's going on inside of their hearts. Two things that we're going to talk about today. or two main topics of our discussion as we move forward. We're going to talk, first of all, about the fact that God's Word has authority. We're going to talk about what authority means, provide a definition of authority, and then we're going to talk about what part of this book, if God's Word has authority, His spoken Word, then what part of this book is His spoken Word, and what part of this book has authority, right? And I'm sure a lot of you could raise your hands and answer the question already, or we can end the class and adjourn. But bear with me for a little while. We'll talk about those sorts of things and maybe provoke some thoughts in your minds for those of us who have heard, or maybe those of us who are we're all learning, right? But as we go forward, what it actually means to say that Scripture has authority. According to Merriam-Webster, authority, the definition of authority is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. So I'll read it one more time. Authority is the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. I'm going to read one other definition. And this definition is the authority of Scripture. This is out of Gruden's Systematic Theology book. It says, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. I'll read it one more time. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Okay? There is power and authority in God's Word. If you turn to the first page, Genesis chapter 1, right? We find that there is power and authority in God's Word. God literally speaks creation into existence. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water, and God made the expanse separate. Let there be lights, verse 14, and there were lights in the night sky, right, as stars appeared, and as the moon was created, and the sun was created, and all through creation, God speaks. And there's power and there's authority behind and in His words. And what He speaks happens. Right? There's authority there. From here on in Genesis, and throughout the entire book of the Bible, we're going to find God's authority as He speaks, and our response as people on this earth. Because remember, the authority of Scripture, it requires a response, right? It's not just a matter of knowing God's Word. It's just not a matter of learning what this book says. But the authority behind those words means that it requires a response from me, a response from you of some sort, right? And we find that right away in Genesis, at the end of chapter 1, Genesis 1:28, God's first interaction with mankind on the earth. He's speaking to Adam. In verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every other living creature that moves on the ground. All right? First interaction with human beings on the earth, God speaks to them. And in God speaking to them, they're to hear those words and that requires a response, right? God tells man to do something, and man is expected to do that, right? There's authority in His Word. Now, where does Adam go to find out if what God said is right and true? Anywhere? Anywhere he can go to verify that what God said is true and is going to happen?
I don't see him questioning it. I just see him, you know, hearing it.
He does.
And you know, I've heard that in Hebrew, to hear something means you obey it. You know, if you hear God's word, you obey it. You know, that's kind kind of a given.
Yes. And we're going to see that as we move forward in the Genesis story and in the story of Adam and Eve, right, in the garden, or Adam and the woman in the garden. And we're going to see that that's true, right? Because God's going to give more information. He's going to speak again to them. And His Word, in its authority, requires that they respond to it. So the first thing He says, He speaks to them and He talks to them. Instructions are given, and the expectation is that Adam will do what God has told him to do. In other words, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish. So Adam, I'm giving you authority over the created beings. Adam, I'm in authority over you. So there's this hierarchy set, right? There's ultimate authority, God. But then God also gives authority to man, who's now going to rule over the fish and the creatures that are on the earth. And the expectation is that Adam's going to follow through and do what God tells him to do. He doesn't have any other way to verify that what God's telling him to do is right or true, but he knows it's God speaking, and the expectation is that in that authority, he's going to follow and do what it says. What's that?
What does that mean?
What does what mean?
Authority over the fish. What does it mean?
Seen the chosen,
Well, and it doesn't. I don't know that it says specifically in this verse what it means to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. But I think God was establishing a hierarchy here and an authority on the earth. God is supreme authority or ultimate authority, and then man, and then created beings. And again, what that means, I know that as time went on, it was his responsibility to take care of the garden. I know that it was Adam's responsibility. God gave him the responsibility of naming the animals that God brought to him. But as far as what it specifically or literally means to rule over the fish of the sea, I'm not sure. But that's a great question, and you're welcome to write it down, and I'd love to be able to dig into that a little bit deeper and see if that's something to, you know, that we can further discuss.
Dominion
and authority. And again, God's setting up and establishing authority here, right? In chapter 2, God goes on to tell Adam and Eve, right? You've heard the story. We're all familiar with it. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but the tree here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from. Again, God's word, he speaks it, and the expected response of Adam and the woman is that you don't eat from this tree because God said so. I have authority. You can't go verify this anywhere else. You can't look to see what happened the last time somebody ate from this tree. It's just expected that God speaks. There's authority there, and their response is to follow what God's word says. All right? Fast forward to chapter 3, right? Then the serpent comes onto the scene. The devil, through the serpent, speaks to the woman, right? And says in verse 1 of chapter 3, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? So what does the devil do? Now the devil's going to come along and try to usurp the authority of God. Here, through a created being, a serpent, right? We have this authority set up. Now the enemy, the devil, comes in and says, did God really say that? What is he doing? He's ultimately questioning God's authority. Right? Did God really say that? Keep going a little bit longer. Obviously, the woman gives her response. We can't eat from it, and you must not touch it. So she adds to it, but that's for a different class maybe, right? God said this, and I'm going to add this on top of it too. And we have to be careful doing that in our lives, right? Because we want to sort of add to it to, anyway, a different class. But she adds to it, and then the serpent says, you will die, which is what God said, right? Then verse 4, the serpent contradicts God's word. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. So when he doesn't convince her by trying to question God's word, Now he's going to directly contradict God's word, which in essence means that the serpent is contradicting God's authority over Adam and Eve. All right? So all of a sudden, this hierarchy of authority is starting to go be rearranged, and it's going backwards, right? The serpent goes to the woman goes to the man goes to God, and all of a sudden we see this authority flipped upside down. And that creates problems, right? If God is not our ultimate authority, if His Word, and we'll talk about what is His Word, in this case in Genesis, it's His direct spoken word to Adam and Eve. If it's not the authority, then something else must be or is. And in this case, the serpent changes that and tries to flip that upside down. And of course, Adam blames the woman blames the serpent. Both of them ultimately blame God. They don't have any other authority to go to. They have no way to verify the statements of God. So what do they end up doing? They end up trusting in their own experience or choosing which authority they're going to listen to. And in this case, you know how the story ends, or in this case begins, right? Because we have all of Scripture coming later. They trust in their own word. They eat. Sin enters the world. Yes.
Okay, so I know it's just for questions on you, but
that's okay.
But that's more of a comment too, I guess. I think it's a matter of that Adam and Eve were challenging God, because Jesus, when the angel appeared to Zechariah, he challenged Michael. You know, he didn't just, a question, a respectful, constructive question. He challenged God. Whereas Mary asked a question also of Michael,
Gabriel.
But she wasn't really challenging him. She was asking for information, asking for to understand. So I think like the Bereans, they are complimented for asking questions. I think in the church, yes, there's authority, but it's not like a Heil Hitler kind of authority. It's more okay, God, I don't understand this. Can you help me understand this kind of thing?
No, and I absolutely would agree that I think it's important to ask questions. I think we need to ask questions. It's part of how I think we as human beings try to reason and try to understand. But we have to understand in asking our questions, where do we go to answer our questions and find the authority to answer those questions? Because where do people in the world go for their authority? What are things of authority that people go to? Holler them out, anybody. What's that? We go to ourselves, right? I am.
Our own experience.
Okay, so experience. Experts. We go to other people who are experts in their field or in their ideas. Where else do we find our authority? Google. Bing, DuckDuckGo. We don't leave anybody out. What else? Yeah. Okay, which could be religious or non-religious books, right?
Well, like if a liberal theologian wrote a book, that would certainly take you in a different direction.
Okay. What about science? We hear a lot about science right now, right? Science, people claim, has authority. So as we're talking about these things and thinking about it, again, for sure, ask questions. I love asking questions. That's one of the reasons why I enjoy being able to try to learn and study and be able to share in front of you all. It's asking questions and trying to dig into what does this mean and why is it important. And I mean, I know the book answer, who's the author of Scripture? It's God. But trying to really challenge who is the author? What does that mean that God authored the Scripture? And trying to dig it in. So for sure, asking questions. And in this case, did Adam and Eve challenge God? Yes, they did. They challenged His authority is ultimately what's happening. Yes.
And they verified that authority in an unfortunate way. They didn't have the opportunity to test in advance if God was true or not. If His authority was real, well, it comes out.
Yes, and And what happens? In the end, God's word prevails, and their disobedience leads to death. Just like God said it would at the beginning, that His word, no matter what they did, His word holds true. Now, the best thing about God, and the thing that I love about the story is that He sneaks grace in there in the meantime, right? So, in and through their disobedience, grace is given, right? The gospel story is shared later on in Genesis, before God kicks him out of the garden, later on in chapter 3. And I think when Adam calls his wife's name Eve, mother of the living, I think Adam this time hears God. Again, he can't verify that he doesn't know the name Jesus. He doesn't understand the concept of Messiah yet that will be introduced later on. But I think Adam gets to a point where it's like, okay, God, I'm going to believe your word. I don't understand it. I can't verify it. But I'm going to believe that you are God and you can do what you will do. Now, does he live long enough to see that? No, he doesn't. But did it happen just as God promised? Absolutely it does. And we know that as we go along here. He had every reason to doubt God's word here before he gets kicked out of the garden. But yet he believes God, and I think part of that is being seen in calling the woman Eve. There's countless stories in the Bible, right? Flip over just a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 6, right? We find Noah, chapter 6, verse 8. Noah finds God's favor. Verse 13 through 22, God speaks to Noah. He audibly speaks to Noah. He gives him his word. And in his word and the authority that he speaks to Noah, the expectation is that Noah will respond. Once again, just like the garden, and we're going to fast forward a little bit here, he doesn't have any way of verifying what God... Build an ark. It's going to rain. Like, he can't turn on the news. He can't consult the meteorologist. Well, is it predicted to rain? They never even seen rain before. According to what I understand and what I've read, that when the flood started was the first time that rain came from the heavens. I imagine there was probably thunder and lightning too. So, no way to verify it, yet what does he do? He takes God at his word. He hears and knows that there's authority there, and there's an expectation on Noah's part to follow what God says. Even though he may not understand it, his experience doesn't back it up. His reason doesn't match. The science books don't, right? The experts, none of that. Yes.
I push back on that, but I didn't mean to interrupt. But I think his experience, Romans 1, says we can know something about God. It's built into our who we are as human, to know God through nature and power.
But it had never rained.
Yes.
But, yeah. But he believed God about the rain, but I think that something in him, you know, from nature, he knew God's power.
Yes, and I would say that there was probably interaction between Noah and God prior to God first coming to him and saying, I don't think the first time they met was when God was like, hey, I want you to build this ark. I would assume that there was probably communication and relationship that had happened prior. Now, that's my assumption, and that there was experience on his part. But I'm talking about, yeah, more along the lines of, in his experience of understanding what rain meant, what flood meant, what it meant to build an ark, was not something that he could independently verify from some other source or some other ultimate authority. Simply it rested on that God spoke it and it was true. Abraham, same thing, right? Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, I want you to go. No way of knowing. I want you to go. And what does Abraham do? He goes. Somehow he knows it's God speaking to him. He knows there's authority there. He knows that the response that God expects is for him to go. All right? And throughout Abraham's story, it's not just his original calling to go, but then God says to this 99-year-old man, you can have a kid, and not only one kid, but look at the stars, count the sands on the seashore. This is going to be your family and the generations to come later. To a 99-year-old guy and his wife who clearly was not going to have kids anymore, God says it's true, and it was true. Again, we're not going to get into the full story, but you get the idea of where I'm going, right? From the beginning and all the way through Scripture, I'm sure if I asked for volunteers and we had the time, all of you could come up with somebody else in Scripture who followed God's command. Now, in these cases, we have people who followed or people who didn't. Now, are there people you can think of that might be sort of in between? Maybe they followed partway. Or maybe they followed, but they weren't real happy about it. Or, I mean, again, there's countless different ideas and thoughts in Scripture. But ultimately, God wants us to believe His Word and what He says to us in the same way that we read about how these people did in Scripture. Okay? We have examples. We have reminders. We can look back and see the fruition of God's Word and the faithfulness along the way that some of these people didn't have. We can find it right here in this book, right? So God's Word has authority, ultimate authority. Okay? I'm going to touch briefly on Jesus. We're not going to get into a full discussion on Jesus, but Jesus was obviously a man who lived on the earth. Since Jesus is both perfect God and perfect man, He is both the most authoritative speaker and the most faithful hearer of the Word of God. Right? In John 18, Jesus answered Pilate. He said, "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." John chapter 12, Jesus says, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that His command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Jesus heard God's words. He knew God's word. He was God. He spoke with authority the words that God had given Him to speak. Okay? I'm going to read the definition of the authority of Scripture again as we move into the second part. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Okay? Came across this little thing. It said, the authority of language is its capacity to create obligations in the hearer. Or no, sort of little tidbits. And again, I'm going to reread 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay? There's authority in God's Word. So, what part of this has authority and what part of this is God's Word is sort of where we're going to go in this next part, right? What's the source of what's in here? God speaks in multiple different ways. God literally writes His Word. He speaks audibly through the prophets, through His Son. Okay? Next week, we're going to get into the inner inspiration of Scripture, how God speaks and uses fallen people to share and speak His Word. So we're not going to jump into that today. That will be for next week. What I'd like to talk about are the different ways in here we find the words of God recorded or spoken or written. Deuteronomy chapter 31 says, "When the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai," and you all know the story, "He gave him two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God." So in this book, we have literal words, I mean, not, you understand what I'm saying, that God wrote with His own finger. Now what that means and how that happened, I don't know, but that's what it says, that He wrote words that we have recorded in this book for us. Exodus chapter 34, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" So God instructs people, Moses in this case, to write down what I'm telling you. So God's not going to write them down. God's going to have Moses write down what God says. It's almost like a dictation type of thing, right? God speaks audibly, and we have those instances recorded in this book. In Exodus chapter 3, when God called Moses, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And God says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." So in this book, we have recorded audible words that God, creator of the universe, spoke to people. All right? So we have written words with God's own finger, written words that God dictates and somebody writes. We also have words that God recorded in here that God actually spoke to somebody else. Okay? We also have the prophets. And when a prophet spoke in God's name, every word he spoke had to come from God, or that person would be considered a false prophet. Throughout Scripture, pick almost any page. Deuteronomy chapter 18, the Lord said to me. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, I have put my words in your mouth, says God to Jeremiah. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7, you must speak my words to them. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 13, the word of the Lord came to me. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In Zechariah 7, 7, are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets? So throughout Scripture and throughout the Old Testament in particular, we have prophets speaking God's word. And all throughout the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, right? You've all read passages. You've all heard those things. There's authority in those words. Even though it's Zechariah writing the words or passing those words on, they're the words of God. Therefore, there's authority in them. And again, next week we'll get into maybe how Zechariah did that or what God does through people, using people to write his word. Okay? Under authority, refusing a prophet was like refusing the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 20, it says, by the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophets said to his companion, this is sort of a weird story, maybe you've heard of it before, strike me with your weapon. But the man refused. So the prophet said, because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you. And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. Like, okay, there's a bizarre, weird story. But here, the prophet said to his companion, strike me with your weapon. But in the next verse, it says, because you've not obeyed the Lord, the prophet spoke, but then he attributes what the prophet spoke as being the words of God. Okay? We have that same type of thing. King Saul, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul, you need to go and you need to wipe out the Amalekites, all of them. All the people, all the animals, everything. And what does Saul do? Kills most of them, keeps the king. There's a lot of really nice sheep and cattle that he brings back. And then when Samuel questions him, why didn't you obey the Lord? Saul says, well, I was going to sacrifice. I want to bring back sacrifices. He like, right? Samuel says, why did you not obey the Lord? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king. Right? Pretty stiff, severe, maybe, maybe not. Consequence to the fact that Saul did not follow the authority in the word that God had given him. And again, throughout the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. Okay, so that's a lot of Old Testament stuff. What about the New Testament? Right? In the New Testament, I know there's a lot of verses here. Anybody need a break real quick? Any questions? Anybody want to interject? Anybody need to stand up for just a minute? It's hard. How do you pick what you're going to leave out and what you're going to get in? And all right. Thank you for bearing with me. Matthew chapter 1, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, speaking of Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. It's interesting because if you look at that reference in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the passage says, then Isaiah said, and then it goes on to say, here in Matthew, it says what the Lord said through the prophet. So again, God speaks through the prophet. It's God's words that Isaiah is speaking. Interesting, too, that Jesus states that narrative can also be words of God. Jesus replied in Matthew chapter 19, haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. So if you look at that Genesis account in chapter 2, verse 24, it doesn't show God speaking in that. It's simply recorded as narrative that the Creator made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father. Here, Jesus actually attributes that to being words spoken by God. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Like, it's not recorded in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, as God said this. It's just recorded. But here in Matthew, Jesus is saying, no, this is actually God's words being spoken. Mark chapter 7, verse 9 through 13, interchangeably it says the commandment, I'm not going to read it, but it says the commandment of God, what Moses said, and the word of God. Jesus uses all those in that same passage to refer to the same thing that was being said. One more example, Joel chapter 2, it says, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people, your sons and daughters will prophesy. And then in Acts chapter 2, it says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So in Joel, it doesn't say, and God says, but in Acts, it gets added in, this is what God says. So again, just trying to help understand that there's nothing, ultimately what I'm getting at, and what I know a lot of you know already, is that everything in here, whether it's the literal written word, whether it's a spoken word and written dictation, it's all from God. It all has authority over us. And all of this expects a response from me, expects a response from you and any of us as we read it, right? Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said to them, the two men that he was walking with, how foolish are you and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scripture concerning himself. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything in the Old Testament speaks to and points to Jesus. Again, that's another class, but there's authority there. There's importance. For everything that was written in the past, Romans 15, Acts 24, I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, what I am writing is the Lord's command. And then, you know, Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. All right? Is there authority in here? Any question about any of the words that are written in here, whether it's God's word and whether they have authority? Not that we'll...
It's not a question about that, but I'm struggling with, is all history, you know, when something happens, you know that God's caused it to happen. Okay, so is all history God's word?
So, my answer to that, off the top of my head, I don't know that all history is God's word. Just like I would say that this book, although this book is full of God's word, this book probably does not include every word that has ever been spoken by God. I think that when it applies to science, and we'll learn as we get in later on the uniqueness of the Bible and talking about the inerrancy of the Bible, that it's not a book of science. But there's nothing in here that contradicts science. It's not a book of history, but there's nothing in here that contradicts anything that we know of history. I don't know if this is quite answering your question or not, but what I found is that when I read something in here, based on what I've talked about today and what I know about the authority of Scripture, if there's something I can't understand or I'm wrestling with, the problem is not on God's side. And what he says, the problem is on the hearer and the reader and my mind or my understanding as a sinful being living in a fallen world. This is truth. This is the one who asks the questions and seeks to understand and seeks to learn, right? Because we're all going to put our authority in something. We're all going to find our authority somewhere. And I read at the beginning, there are people that are going to try to explain away the authority. I don't want to believe part. I read this part of Scripture. I don't like what it says. Right? Either it convicts me or it has to do with this thing over here. And I think that's okay. But God says, no. Well, there must be a problem with it. There must be something wrong. That's not it. The problem doesn't fall here. And again, we'll get into that in another class. But It does have history. Obviously, it doesn't have all of recorded history in it. And I don't know if I'm quite answering your question. Like I said, you're more than what. Please jot down, because sometimes in these 60-minute classes, trying to be able to delve into questions in such a way to give them a fair response and an accurate representation can be difficult to do. But we want as much as possible to try to answer those questions and address those things as we go. And we're fortunate in having 10 weeks of a class or so that we'll have the opportunity to hopefully get into some of those things and work them into the classes as we go, if it's not something that I touch on specifically today. Yes, sir.
When things get a little bit difficult on what has been revealed by God, without going into the verse that I always go back to is Deuteronomy 29:26.
Okay.
The sacred things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that may we do all the words of this law. Hmm. So some things aren't going to be, all things aren't revealed, all things aren't crystal clear. But when I go back to this, it makes it easy for me to accept it as the ultimate truth.
What was it, Deuteronomy? Hmm?
Deuteronomy was it 29:26?
Deuteronomy 29:26.
Well, I believe we have one foot in God's word and one foot in God's world. Because like there's things in medical science that aren't covered in the Bible, but they're definitely God's allowed us to figure them out. When the Buffets, you know, through their science background, you know, there's lots of things that have that God has let us know.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And we don't know perfectly. I mean, we're messed up. But
this side of heaven, I agree.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So. Anyway,
Please do, and articulate that in such a way. And like I said, there, for the rest of you, there are cards in the back. Please jot this down. I mean, I would love to be able to have some of these discussions as we go along and not just be up here throwing scripture your way the whole time. So I think that's great. I want to be able to address those things. So please jot them down. If God has spoken them, speaking the words of scripture, then their truth is his truth, their authority is his authority, and their power is his power. Okay? The other thing about it is that we are convinced of the Bible's claim to be God's word as we read the Bible, right? The Bible talks about that the Spirit of God in us and through us opens our eyes and helps us to understand the words of this book. It's not like we're laying in a hotel bed one night and we open up that drawer and it's like, that's God's word. Like there's a progression, there's a process that goes into this, that it's not just simply hearing these words, but over time, the idea that it's one thing to affirm that the Bible claims to be the words of God, it's another thing to be convinced that those claims are true, and to follow through and to respond with those. And that takes time, and the Holy Spirit works in us, opens our eyes to things that maybe we didn't previously know in Scripture, He teaches us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. as we read Scripture, we hear our Creator's voice speaking to us. The words of Scripture claim to be the words of Scripture. Circular argument, you see that last bullet point, right? I believe the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. The Bible says it's God's word, so I believe it's God's word, right? Isn't that a circular argument? Yes, it is. Is that a problem? Well, I would present the argument that it's not, because some people will say, well, that's a circular argument. When it comes to ultimate authority, there is no other thing to appeal to. Right? If science is your ultimate authority, you're going to appeal to science to answer science. If reason is your ultimate authority, you're going to appeal to reason to reason. I don't know exactly how it all works, right? It's this whole idea of this loop. But there are some people who say, well, that's ridiculous. You can't. But to some degree, your ultimate authority, you're always going to get to that circular argument. And again, I'm not, for the sake of time, going to get fully into that, but wanted to touch on that because there are people out there who may say, well, just because the Bible says it's the Word of God, how do you know that's true? Of course it's going to say it is, right? So anyway, just, and I'm sure you can think of other examples of circular arguments. Go ahead.
Well, one helpful thing to the circular argument concept, similar to like a parent and a child, when a parent says to a child, please do this, and the child says, why? And the parent says, because I said so. Mm-hmm. That can be very frustrating, but there's, in some ways, it's not just because I said so. It's because it's based upon the character of the parent and the other things that you know about the parent's character, right? This is in the assumption for analogy that the parents are considering the good of the children. It's based upon that character of that person that the because I said so, the circular reason, so to speak, can be held true. I think it's similar with God. The grounding of God's word is on the character of God. And then the main way we see that revealed is through God's word. But it's not independent of, like, kind of, that's of God's world, or the revelation we have to natural creation. And the things where God says something and we can verify it. So then when God says something that we can't physically verify, we know based upon the things we can, or we can at least take on faith that that last piece was true. Mm. And I know, at least for me, when Dad would say, because I said so, it usually wasn't that I disagree that he probably had truth, or that I didn't want to do, or I wanted to do, what he said not to do. And that was the main core of the issue. It wasn't that I actually had a truth problem.
Yes.
That I had a desire problem.
Same thing for us in this, right? The problem isn't on what's in here. The problem is what's in here. Right? I'll finish with this comment. John Frame, and I have some books in the back. I can, if you want to know some references on where I got some of this material, or if you just feel like reading these big books, I'm happy to share with you some of where I got this information that I shared today. Obviously, most of it's found right in here. But he says, John Frame says, all religion rests on authority. In fact, every academic discipline and every sphere of human inquiry rests on authority. Whether we realize it or not, we all give someone or something the last word. Our parents, our culture, our community, our feelings, the government, peer review journals, opinion polls, impressions, or a holy book. We all have someone or something that we can turn to as the final arbiter of truth claims. For Christians, this authority is the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Of course, we can misunderstand and misapply the Word of God, but when interpreted correctly, paying attention to original context, considering the literary genre, thinking through the authorial intent, the Bible is never wrong in what it affirms and must never be marginalized as anything less than the last word on everything it teaches. So you think about this book, and what you follow, and what you believe, and where you find your ultimate authority. As you leave here today, think about that. Could, you know, I don't know. Just, God is good. I'm so glad that he gave us this book, that we can study, that we can learn, that we can ask questions, that we have examples, and that it has never proved false. People have rallied against this book forever. And it still stands true and always will, because God has authority and it's his word to us. So thank you, Lord, so much for your word, your written word. Thank you for the authority that's there. Help us to understand. Help us to realize that it's not a fault in Scripture, that it's a fault in us and in our understanding. Lord, open our eyes, Holy Spirit, our minds, our hearts to understand, and not only to hear and understand your word, Lord, but to obey and to follow you for your glory and your purposes, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.